running a Christian race is a lot like running a marathon. It takes perseverance, focus, and discipline to cross the finish line. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:1 to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Just like a marathon, the Christian race can be long and difficult. There will be times when we feel tired and want to give up. But we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our strength and our champion. Running this Christian race means staying committed to God's plan for our lives. It means trusting in Him even when we don't understand what's happening around us. We must remain faithful to the end, no matter the circumstances. We must also keep ourselves spiritually fit by reading the Bible, praying, and being a part of a community of believers. Just like a marathon runner trains their body, we must train our hearts and minds to stay focused on God. And just like a marathon, the Christian race has a finish line. And let us always remember that we are not running alone, for God is with us every step of the way.
I encourage you, if you have a Bible with you, excuse me, to be finding the New Testament letter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. You may have brought your Bible on your cell phone this morning, and that's perfectly fine. Power it up and be finding Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews is near the back of your Bible. If you need to, find the book of Revelation, hang a left, and it's not too far back toward the west. And so we're anchoring ourselves in Hebrews for the next several weeks, and we look forward to what I pray will be a wonderful and enlightening study. Remember, many of you know that I'm a great admirer of Abraham Lincoln. There's a portrait of him in my study at home. I have a smaller portrait of him downstairs in my office. Lincoln was, of course, the 16th president of the United States, probably the most identifiable president that we've ever had. And the reasons that we admire him so much are many and lengthy. Lincoln was a man, for example, that didn't have much formal education at all. But he had a tremendously inquisitive mind. He was one of the most intelligent leaders that we've ever had. And for someone who was basically self-educated, what we call an autodidact, Lincoln has become, without a doubt, the most quoted president in American history. If I were to take you on a tour of my little library at my house, I have somewhere around 25 books related to Lincoln, his life, his presidency, and the like. One of those books is written by a Lincoln scholar named Ronald White, and the book is entitled The Eloquent President. It focuses on President Lincoln's ability, his incredible ability with language, as reflected in his writings, in his speeches, in the many letters that he wrote. You know, the most important speech that Abraham Lincoln ever gave, the most important speech he ever gave, was his second inaugural address, given in March of 1865, only a month before his untimely death. The most popular speech he ever gave, which was a much shorter speech than that second inaugural, we call it the Gettysburg Address. That's one of the most quoted speeches ever made by any politician in the history of the world, even though it was only 270 words long. This sermon today, and I manuscript my sermons most of the time, just so I know about how long they're going to take, this sermon today came in at about 2,350 words. The Gettysburg Address, 270 words. He basically wrote it on a train on the back of an envelope. Many of you may be hopeful this morning that this sermon would be more like the Gettysburg Address. I can assure you it will not. But you know, as wonderful a communicator as Lincoln was, and really with as many effective communicators that we have today, and there are many, you can listen to many of them. Listen to TED Talks, go online at colleges all over the country, and they have symposia where they invite very famous speakers. There are a lot of effective communicators in the world today, in politics, in business, in religion, and the like. But as many as we have today, and as many effective communicators that we have had throughout history, none are more eloquent and none are more effective in their communication skills, can I say it this morning, than God Himself. You talk about a brief speech. The most important communication that God ever gave to humanity only involved one word. And it was a word with a capital W. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. 269 words shorter than the Gettysburg Address is God's most famous of all communiques. And it involved one word, which was His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That being the case, I think it's safe to say that Jesus is God at His most eloquent. Today we begin a series of studies from the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, and frankly, I'm very excited about it. But having said that, let me also say that I'm a bit intimidated by it, because outside of the book of Revelation, I think the letter to the Hebrews is the most difficult and the most challenging book to properly interpret in all of the New Testament canon, mainly because of the mystery that's inherent in the letter. We need to talk about some background details before we get into the meat part of our study of the letter to the Hebrews. And that's where much of the mystery with respect to Hebrews lies. Hebrews has been a very controversial book way back in the earliest days of the church and church councils, when councils of the church were trying to determine which letters, which gospels, which books do we put into the canon of the New Testament as Holy Scripture. Hebrews was very controversial, and you know why? Because nobody knew who wrote it. Hebrews is not, for example, like Romans, where you're able to tell with a very quick reading, like right out of the gate, who the author was, who the recipients were, in other words, who the author was writing to, why the author wrote it. I mean, you read Romans, you can tell all of those things just almost instantly. But we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, neither do we know who he was writing to specifically. It is an anonymous gospel written to an anonymous audience, which of course makes it unique among everything else that's in the New Testament. And that's why it gave some of our forebears great pause as to its authenticity. Many people insist that Paul was the author to the Hebrews. I ordered for myself just a week or so ago a copy of William Tyndale's New Testament, written 85 years before the 1611 King James Bible, first English language New Testament in existence. By the way, Tyndale was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into the English vernacular. Oh, they strangled him at the stake and killed him first, and then they burned his dead body for translating the Bible into English. The Bible I ordered was a facsimile copy, which means it looks like Tyndale's original Bible. There's only three of those in existence today. I'm hoping to find one under a rock one day. The one I've got is a facsimile copy from the British Library. And so I opened it up. It's in Middle English. A little challenging to read, but you can do it. And I opened it up to Hebrews just about 3 days ago. And you know what the title is? The Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. That's what it's in there. And the reason he did that is because that was the traditional view of the Catholic Church, that Paul was the author. And many people still hold to the fact that Paul was the author. Let me just say this morning, that's a really hard sell. And I don't buy it. Because this letter is just so unlike anything else ever written by Paul. But mainly because in every other letter, what does Paul do right out of the gate? Paul! Hey, it's Paul, y'all! right out of the gate. There's no question about it. And sometimes, not only at the beginning, he'll do it again at the very end of the letter. There's no mention of any author whatsoever, very much unlike the Apostle Paul. The Greek of this letter, the letter of the Hebrews, the most sophisticated Greek in the New Testament. You do not start first-year seminary Greek students in the letter to the Hebrews. You wait until they've studied it for 2 or 3 years before you go to Hebrews, because it's very sophisticated, what we would call graduate school level writing. The vocabulary in Hebrews is different than the vocabulary that we find in the letters to the Apostle Paul. You know, if you were to compare a letter that I wrote to a letter that you wrote, we would favor different kinds of words. And if I handed you somebody wrote that was attributed to me, you could read it and say, this doesn't sound anything like Jim Locke. I mean, he didn't use this kind of language. Well, that's the case with the biblical literature. And so the vocabulary is just different from Paul's in the letter to the Hebrews. So for what it's worth, and there are other reasons as well that I don't have time to get into today, I don't buy that the Apostle Paul was the author to the Hebrews. To me, it makes better sense to see it as a colleague of Paul's. Timothy's name is mentioned in here. So whoever it was had to have been a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. And if he knew Timothy, don't you know that he also knew who? That's right, he also knew the Apostle Paul. Could have been somebody like Apollos. Apollos is a learned man, we're told, in the book of Acts, who was a fabulous teacher. In fact, he's described there in Acts as an eloquent man. And so he would have certainly had the skills to pen something as sophisticated as the letter to the Hebrews. I kind of like the idea of Barnabas being the author of the letter to the Hebrews, because we know from Scripture that Barnabas was a Levite. And what that meant was he was very steeped in the Jewish religion and in the Jewish faith. And that's important because we know this is a very Jewish letter. Not only that, Barnabas means son of encouragement. And every time we see Barnabas in the Bible, what's he doing to somebody else? He's encouraging them. Well, if you read the letter to the Hebrews, you know that it's just one running encouragement after another for people to hang in there, keep going. You've got what it takes in Christ. You can do it, as the video bumper just showed. Keep on running, because there's a better day coming. So I kind of like the idea of Barnabas. Can I prove it? Absolutely not. The bottom line is we kind of have to agree with the early church father, a man whose name was Origen, who simply said that when it comes to the authorship of Hebrews, quote, only God knows. So we need to curtail our imaginations and just let it go with that. The recipients of the letter, in other words, to whom was the author, this anonymous author of this anonymous gospel, who was he writing to? Well, we kind of don't know that either completely. They're most certainly a group of Jewish believers. Jewish Christians, we would call them. They come from a very deeply steeped Jewish background. And I say that because Hebrews is probably the most Jewish book in the New Testament. It's just filled with references to things like the Levitical priesthood and the Jewish sacrificial system and the covenant between God and his people and redemption by means of blood. Hebrews chapter 11 is a listing of all of these Old Testament Jewish heroes of the faith. Many of you know it as the roll call or the faith hall of fame. And so because of that, it's just very Jewish. And so if y'all are into Jewish things or Jewish ideas intrigue you, you're going to love the study of the letter to the Hebrews because it's the most Jewish book in the New Testament that we have. The next to the last line of the entire letter, Hebrews 13, 24, simply says this, those who come from Italy send you greetings. Now, what that probably means is that the author, whoever he was, is writing to a group of Jewish Christians somewhere in Italy. Because it doesn't make sense to say, hey, we've got some Italians here and they want us to tell you hi, unless the people that he's writing to are also Italians. Amen. This is the sleuth part that I really enjoy, putting things together to try to come to a conclusion. So what makes the best sense is to see this as some kind of house church movement in and around the great city of Rome, prior to the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, because that's not mentioned in here at all, and the author is going to talk about the sacrificial system of the Jews as if it's still an ongoing thing, which it was. And so that's who we believe that the audience is. It's a group of Jewish believers, people who have turned their life over to Jesus Christ, and they probably live somewhere within the vicinity of Rome, if not in the city of Rome itself. One thing we can know for sure is that these Jewish Christians were really struggling. That it was really hard to live for Jesus. We can know that they were fearful for their lives. They were fearful about the future. Anybody here fearful about the future? Fearful about life? Fearful about uncertainties? Well, they certainly were. And the reason that they were fearful didn't have anything to do with stock market fluctuations. Sure didn't have anything to do with tariffs. Can I have an amen? They probably didn't know what that was. Didn't have anything to do with any of that stuff. They were fearful because their lives were on the line based on what they believed. Because of the Savior they trusted. They were being persecuted for their faith. And we know that was certainly happening to believers in and around Rome. And part of the way we know that, two of the great biblical characters in the book of Acts, you ever heard of them? Aquila and Priscilla. How did they meet up with the apostle Paul there in Corinth? They were driven out of Rome. Because of what? The persecution. It came about beginning in the year AD 49 from an emperor named Claudius. And the persecution would only get worse. It would intensify all the way up until the early to mid 60s AD when a crazy crackpot of a Caesar named Nero escalated persecution to levels never before seen, resulting in the death of men we admire like Peter and Paul. So whoever these people were, wherever they were, we know that they were barely making it because of isolation. They were being run underground because they were being persecuted. And that persecution was directly associated with their living openly for Jesus Christ. It's part of the reason why we're so thankful to live in a land that respects religious freedom. Somebody say amen. So I put your hands together. Just say thank you, Jesus. We might get laughed at. We might get scorned. We might get pushed aside. We might lose a friend or two here or there. Sometimes we might even lose our job. But we're not being driven underground. We're not fearing for our lives. We're not wondering would it be worth it to go back to the status quo. Because we're wondering if Jesus is really worth it. So they're barely making it. And this author, encouraging as he is spurring them on. And you can tell that from the language of the letter. I'm just going to rapid fire give you some phrases from the book of Hebrews. Y'all listening, say amen. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. That sound like an encouraging word? We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but all the more to encourage one another as we see the day appearing. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm. To the end, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let us consider him so that we not grow weary and lose heart. Encouragement, 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 encouragement. Keep going, keep going, keep going. Hence the name of our series, Persist. Persist. Sometimes you just need a little holy, loving push in the small of your back. when it comes to maintaining your fervency for Jesus Christ, to maintaining matters of faith. All throughout this letter, there are words of encouragement to these people. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Keep your eyes on the example of Jesus. Eternal redemption, final redemption is coming because Jesus is coming, and you need to keep going until that final and eternal redemption becomes an absolute reality. Persist. Now, with all that as a backdrop, that's the introduction of my sermon. I told you it's going to last longer than the Gettysburg Address. And given that Hebrews stands out kind of as the most eloquent piece of writing that we have in the New Testament, the writer informs us right out of the gate that there is one who is even more eloquent than he is. And that's, of course, our God himself. Our text this morning is just the first two verses of the letter to the Hebrews. We're just kind of getting out of the starting gate today. And I want you to notice what it says. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. It's so short, I'm going to let you keep seated this morning. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God, what? Say it out loud. Spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has what? Spoken to us by his Son. Why don't we read those verses out loud together? Together. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And these words bring us face to face with an eloquent God. A God who speaks. And that's important. You know why that's important? Because unless God speaks, and unless God speaks to us in a way that we can understand, we have no way of ever knowing God or ever comprehending God. We totally dependent upon God to bring himself to us. Because it's impossible for us to take ourselves to God. To borrow a thought from the great theologian Carl Henry, God must forfeit his own personal privacy so his creatures might come to know him. Isn't that a great statement? God must forfeit his own personal privacy so that his creatures may come to know him. And thank God he was willing to do that. And that's affirmed by a couple of important things this unknown teacher reveals to us about God. First, he reminds us God has spoken in the past. God has spoken in the past. Long ago, the writer begins. At many times and in many ways, God spoke. Well, how so? How has God spoken in the past? Well, let me give you several ways that God has spoken throughout redemptive history. First and foremost, God has spoken in creation. Write the word creation down. God has spoken in creation. How many of you observed God on your way to church this morning? Say amen. And you can observe God just by looking around you. How do I know God exists? Look around you. Look up. Look around. Look down. The author doesn't reference creation specifically here, but there's no question that that's true and that that is a biblical truth. And many others certainly have throughout the biblical record. For example, it's what Paul said in the opening chapter of Romans about how God revealed himself through nature, through the created order. How can I come to a knowledge, a cursory, basic knowledge of God? Paul says, just look around you. Romans 1 and verse 19, here's what it says. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly what? Perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Listen, all you have to do to know that God exists is examine the complexity and the majesty of the world around you. All you have to do to know God exists is to gaze into a telescope at the heavens above you. Ponder the physiology and the systems of the human body within you. peer through a microscope at the hidden world which lies beyond you. Do those things, and you are sure to witness the creative power, intricacy, creativity, and majesty of God. Paul says it's just as plain as it can be. God's invisible attributes, God's eternal power, God's divine nature are clearly perceived in the things that have been made. The created order is just like this majestic running series of billboards saying, God is real, God is real, God is creative, God is powerful. So His nature, His creativity, His power, the Bible says, are obviously observable. Theologians, by the way, call this general revelation. General revelation. God's revelation that's observable to everybody, no matter what their confession about God is. So general revelation is God speaking to the entire world, regardless of whether they embrace God or resist God. He speaks through creation in a very general way that's observable by anyone. You don't have to be an intellectual. You don't even have to be well read. Through the created order, everyone can understand what they need to know to at least discover that there is a God. That God is, that God clearly exists. Notice Psalm 19 in the first few verses. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. This is the power of the voice of creation. The hand of God, and it reveals the heart of God and the reality of God to those who just take the time to look around them and observe that God is. So creation speaks, and since God is the author of it, we can be sure that God has spoken and still is speaking in creation. But I want you to notice too that in the past, God's also spoken. Not only in creation, He's spoken through the prophets. The writer tells us that as well. And the emphasis here is on God communicating to His people in various kinds of ways all throughout the Old Testament record. Remember, Jews referred to the Old Testament as the law and the what? Prophets. That's right. And so this is kind of, in one sense, a reference to God speaking in the Old Testament. Well, how did God speak in the Old Testament? Well, how did God not speak in the Old Testament? I mean, God spoke to Moses in thunder and lightning and fire, right? God spoke to Elijah in a still, small voice. Ezekiel was transformed, the Bible says, by visions from the Lord. Daniel was transformed, the Bible says, by dreams from the Lord. Abraham experienced God showing up in human form. And Jacob experienced God as a celestial being that he could embrace and try to take down in a wrestling match. Man, I'm telling you, God revealed Himself in some unorthodox and unusual ways in the Bible. God even spoke to one guy through a donkey, for crying out loud. Somebody say amen. I've never had a real donkey speak to me. Let's put it that way. I shouldn't have said that. I'm pretty sure what they said was not the voice of God either. And of course, these prophets that are mentioned here in the first couple of verses in Hebrew, these men of God, they themselves became mouthpieces for God, didn't they? Those men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Malachi. All of those wonderful men opened up their mouth and they began to speak. Hey, that's one of the great lines of the entire Old Testament. He opened up his mouth. And what came out was what the Catholics call ex cathedra, straight from heaven. They spoke the very word of the living God. They gave in plain truth God's purpose and God's plan that would be ultimately fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior that we know as Jesus Christ. So all that to say that God is a God who speaks. He spoke in times past and He still speaks today. He has unapologetically and very dramatically spoken in the past. But I want you to notice, secondly, that God has spoken, the writer says, in these last days. God has spoken in the past. God has spoken in these last days. And these last days is primarily a reference to what sometimes is referred to as the church age. The days that were inaugurated with the incarnation, the original coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. That's when the last days actually began. They began with the first coming of Christ, and the last days will conclude when? With the what? Second coming of Christ. Very good. So the times between the comings of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament Anointed One, come to deliver salvation for the people of God, those are referred to as the last days. And in these last days, God, notice thirdly, God has spoken through His Son. God has spoken in creation. God has spoken through the prophets in the past. In these last days, God has spoken through His Son. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Now, what you're going to notice in those two verses is three obvious contrasts. God has spoken long ago. God has spoken in these last days. God has spoken to our fathers. God has spoken to us. God has spoken by the prophets. God has spoken by His Son. Three very clear, very important contrasts there. Now, the author doesn't name the Son here, and he's not going to name who the Son is until Hebrews chapter 2. But there's no question who he's talking about when he says God has spoken in these last days by His Son. You know who that is. Who's he talking about in one word? Say it. Oh, yeah. Sweetest name I know. Fills my every longing. Keeps me singing as I go. And his point here is very, very, very simple, very clear. God has spoken most completely, most conclusively, most powerfully through His Son, the resurrected Jesus Christ. You know, the heart of biblical revelation is that God is best seen and that God is best understood in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there's a lot of things that can be revealed about God in creation, but only very limited, right? So when we say God communicated through His Son, we're no longer talking about general revelation. Now we're talking about what? Special revelation. Or some theologians call it particular revelation. It's a revelation of a different kind. And we need that to know more about the heart of God. We need special revelation to know more about the character of God. Because there's only so much that rocks and hills and water can teach you about God. Can't teach you about the love of God. Can't teach you about the holiness of God. Can't teach you about the mercy of God. Can't teach you about the grace of God. We need something else if we're to have a broader understanding of God. We need special revelation. And that's what Jesus Christ is. It's what He brings, right? So the incarnation, the coming into the world, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was critical for us to understand God. Remember, biblical, let me give you a third concept. General revelation, special revelation. There's also a third concept, progressive revelation. Biblical revelation is what we call progressive. In other words, it builds. It goes higher and higher and higher from Genesis all the way to Revelation, right? And so it's like a trend of the American stock market over time. It starts down here, whenever the stock market began decades and decades ago, and it's just gone up, up, up. One year, builds on another, builds on another. Well, that's the revelation of the Bible. Starts with creation, introduces Adam and Eve, introduces the fall, and then we have God's plan to restore what's been broken through the calling of a people named Israel, and through the message being delivered to Israel, and then through the backsliding of Israel, then through the incarnation of Jesus, and all that. It's progressive revelation that builds all the way to a time when there's going to be a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And a king who'll set up a throne in the middle of it and reign forever and ever. But you don't get there until you get to the very last book of the Bible. Everybody with me? Say amen. God communicates in the Bible progressively. It builds, the message of God's redemption builds to this crescendo that explodes with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 14, whoever has seen me has seen what? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. We got to have Jesus if we're to understand the reality of God. It's why John refers to Jesus in the prologue of his gospel as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. What is a word? It's a means of communication. We string them together to form a message. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And then John concludes that introduction in the first chapter of John by saying, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, watch this, He has what? Made Him known. The Son communicates the reality of the Father. That, brothers and sisters, is powerful, incomparable communication. And the superiority of the communicator, the Lord Jesus Christ, introduces us to a theme that we're going to see over and over and over again in this letter. And the theme is simply this: Jesus is better. Jesus is better. The theme is the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember the context of the letter. These were Jewish Christians living in a time of tremendous hostility because of their faith. And what are they thinking? Maybe Judaism was better. Maybe it'd be better if we bailed here and went back to what we're most comfortable with. Maybe we should go back to a time when nobody bugged us as much. A time which wasn't so costly. And Hebrews is written to say, Jesus is better. Christ is superior. Superior to what? Well, when it comes to communication, Christ is superior to creation. He communicates better than creation. Christ is superior to conscience. He communicates better than your conscience. Y'all ever notice your conscience is not always leading you to the right place? But what we're also going to see is that Jesus is also better than a lot of other things too. That these Jews may have thought was a better deal. The author is going to remind us Jesus is better than angels. I know a lot of people that almost worship angels. No, Jesus is better than an angel. He's going to tell us Jesus is better than Moses. Man, that was like setting off a cherry bomb to a Jew. Better than Moses? Yeah. Christ is superior to Moses. He's going to say Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood. What? Yeah. Better than the priesthood. Better than Old Testament sacrifices. Over and over and over again. That's what we're going to get. Jesus is better. No matter what. In biblical revelation, seems good. Jesus is better because He is the preeminent Christ and nothing can be compared to Him. Amen. Have y'all ever been into your local home improvement stores, Lowe's or Home Depot? I mean, you got to change those filters in your home air conditioning systems every so often, don't you? Y'all's are like mine, they get dirty. Here's what happens to me every time I go into Lowe's or Home Depot. I'm going there by 12 by 24 and a 12 by 12. for the two filters I've got to replace. And you know the first thing I get to? I get to a brand here, same brand, but it comes in three different colors on the packaging. And on the first one, it says good. And on the second one, it says better. And on the third one, it says best, right? And I know how most people think. I mean, it's a good thing. One thing I've never found when I went in there is a section that says bad. But I know a lot of people who go about life, particularly spiritually, and they make just bad choices all the time. But if they knew better, they would know that 10 times out of 10, good is better than bad, right? And so I think we would all agree in here today, if we're going to buy an air filter and we've got a choice between a bad one and a good one, we're going to buy the good one, right? And we'd be right 10 out of 10 times. But then things kind of get a little more difficult because now we've got to choose between the good one and the better one. And the better one is what? I mean, it's going to be a little more expensive, right? And it might seem obvious, though. I mean, if you want to breathe cleaner air, it would make sense. I'm going to choose better. But most of us aren't going to do it because it costs more. And so, as of right now, we'll stick with the good. It's that one's probably not that much better. And this one is, I'm going to be a better steward, right? So I'm going to stick with the good and just buy the good. And then it gets even more harder when we get to that purple one at the end. It says best, and it's, gosh, you know, I got kids, and man, I'm concerned about them breathing clean air. Man, I want Judy. I don't want her coughing half the time, and we all have allergies. This is the one I should be buying. But who wants to pay $375 for a filter? And I'm going to make a confession. You know which ones I buy? I buy the good ones. I buy the good ones. And I just try to replace them out a little more frequently. But here's what I want you to get today. We're faced with choices like this all the time. And today, I am come here to talk to you about air filters. I came to talk to you about Jesus. And the sad thing is, we're not talking about filters. We're talking about a Savior. And when it comes to Savior, the worst decision people make is to settle for good when they can have the best. They'll settle for something that's cheaper, something that's more familiar. And because choosing the best won't be as much of a bargain, they reason it'll just be too costly. And they settle for second rate. And this is why this incredible author that we wish we knew who he was begins this incomparable letter with God's final word first. Jesus is God's best communication ever. He's the incomparable Christ. He is better because he's superior in every way to every would-be savior, to every wannabe religion. And as it relates to modes of communication, the point we're trying to make today is to look to Jesus, because Christ is God at his very best. He is God at his most eloquent. We'd be wise to listen to him, because anything else is simply going backward. This is God's word, and let all God's people say amen.